Thank you. You guys can be seated. Okay, we're going to start with announcements before we go into the lecture today. There are many because we, as you know, we're in Holy Week, which is part of the reason I chose that song. Also, that song. Can you all hear me okay? Okay, hang on. I'm going to put my microphone somewhere else. We'll see if we hear me better if I put it up here. Is that better? Nope. Okay. Just what we need, technical difficulties. Let's see. What if I put it way up here? Is that better? If it's way up here?
Very level.
It needs to be here. Okay.
Help me.
Testing.
Testing.
Testing. It needs to be really close. Okay. Let's just close my jacket here. And don't put all this on the website, please. How's that? Is that better? Are we good? Can you hear me? Yes? I get kind of loud anyway, so I think you'll be able to hear me, hopefully. We'll see. But let's do announcements really quickly before we get into the lecture. It's Holy Week, as you know, and so there are many, many, many things going on this week at our church. Today at noon, there's a service in the sanctuary, followed by a light lunch. And then tomorrow, our church will be having Maundy Thursday services, a little bit different. They'll be in homes around Austin. If you have not had a chance to sign up for that, it's going to be a potluck. It's at different people's homes. The goal is to find someplace near you and go and worship and visit with them and have dinner with them. You can still go on our website and find that if you want to. And then we have a Good Friday service that begins at 7 in our sanctuary. And then we have many Easter services here. Yes? Okay, I get it.
What if I just hold it?
Okay. Down? Okay. Well, I'm going to keep talking while Lynn does this. We have a sunrise service on the patio. You can see them all listed there. As I count them, that looks like 6 services. So hopefully you can find something that will work for you. If I hold it, can you hear it? Okay. I'm just going to hold it. It'll be fine. Maybe, but for now, I'll hold this for now. It's okay. There's always technical difficulties trying to make me even more nervous than I already am. Also, as some of you know, those of you who are members of our church, our pastor, Thomas Daniel, his father died last week, and the service is today in Atlanta, and the deacons have loosely organized a prayer vigil for us to go and pray in the sanctuary during the time of the worship service. Well, it starts at 10 our time. You guys will still be in your small groups at that time, but it goes until 11:45. If you'd like to go over there maybe after your small group or as a small group to go and just pray for the Daniel family, for peace and comfort on the passing of Thomas's father and for the memorial service today. There'll also be a basket in the sanctuary if you want to leave a card or just a note of condolence for their family. The staff will make sure they get those to the Daniel family. I'm going to switch out here. Let's see how that is. Is that better? Okay, great. Volunteers are needed on Easter Sunday to go and hold babies or play with preschool children. If any of you would like to do that for one of the 6 services that we have, you can go to that website right there, or you can contact Rachel McConnell. She's our Associate Director for Children's Ministries. There are only 2 more lessons left after today. And then the picnic will be on our final day together, and that's on April 18th. And Jan, is that at your, that's at Jan's Gag, Jan and Harold Skaggs Ranch. Again, it's always a really fun time. So let's pray before we begin. God, I pray that you will be in the midst of every detail today, that technical difficulties and nerves and everything else will be out of the way and that only you will be seen. I pray that you will speak through me, that you will speak to us the words that you want us to hear. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay. So this week we are in Philippians 2. And before we get into it, we're going to be the whole chapter of Philippians for verses 1 through 30. And I've titled the lecture, Servant Leadership. I have a 13-year-old son who was watching me yesterday. He was noticing that I was working on this. And he said, Mom, you're still working on that lecture? And I said, yeah, I am. I'm done, but I'm just kind of doing some things. And he said, oh, why do they call it that? He said, who wants to come hear a mom lecture? But anyway, so the title of this lecture today is Servant Leadership, this talk. I really feel quite humbled whenever I'm up here that I don't really have much to lecture about. But I'll share with you some of the things I've gotten to learn this week as I've studied. But before we get into the text today, I want to go back and remember last week. If you remember, Jan introduced the letter of the Philippians to us. And actually, she really beautifully in her lecture, she summarized the whole year for us. You know that we've been studying John, 1 John, and the theme of, we had different voices that we listened to. John, the Colossians, Peter, and now Paul in Philippians. And each one of those books had a different theme. It was told in a different voice, and it had a different theme. We had love from John, from Colossians. We had truth from Peter. We had hope. And now, Paul's letter to the Philippians, as you know, the theme is joy. And Jan went on to tell us that there were four different chapters in this letter to the Philippians. And each chapter has a different description of what we should do in order to have abiding joy in our lives. The first is joy in sharing and suffering. The second chapter, where we are today, is joy in serving. The third is joy in believing. And the fourth is joy in giving. So this week, as we study Philippians, and each week, we're going to see how we can live our lives in such a way that it brings deep and abiding joy. But if you look at that list, those aren't things we generally look to do in our lives. They're certainly not things we run after. Suffering, serving, believing, giving. But in these four things, Paul gives us a list. It's a formula for how we can have deep and abiding joy in our lives. It's very counter to what we normally do. But let's look at the divisions for this letter today. Philippians 2, this chapter. There's three of them. The first is verses 1 through 11. And pretty much in summary, it's learning to serve, learning how to serve. And then we have Philippians 2, which is 12 through 18, which is how to be holy, or how to work out your salvation, is another way to put it. And then the third division is Philippians 2, 19 through 30, where he gives us some examples of servant leadership. So, but I want to look at the very first verse that we have. Of course, if you go to your text, you probably have your Bibles out or your lesson out. You'll see the very first word we have. What is it there for? And everybody knows that when we have the word therefore, we always have to look back to see what it's there for. Or the word so. He's continuing on. As a matter of fact, the chapter break here, some commentaries say it's a little awkward because Paul is continuing on from something he had said and he was saying in chapter 1. And what he was saying is, if you remember from chapter 1, verse 27, he says, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when you read that, you think, oh, wow, that sounds really great, but how do I do that? Well, that's what he's continuing on to say now, is therefore, in order to conduct yourselves worthy in the manner of Jesus Christ, these are the things that you should do. And he's going to go on in chapter 2 and tell the things that they should do in order to be conducting themselves in that manner. So if you recall last week, we learned the Philippian church was very near and dear to Paul's heart. You remember that? That the Galatians annoyed him and the Corinthians were squabbling or whatever it was. But that you can tell from the text of his letter, from the tone of his letter, he really loved the Philippians. Jan even said, I think they were his favorite. But you'll notice, and ostensibly, the whole letter that he's writing is a thank you. It's a thank you for them sending a monetary gift to him, sending support and help and love and prayers to him. And that's true. That's what this letter is. But we see here today in this text, there's a little bit of a hint that maybe something was also going on within the Philippian church. And Paul wants to speak to. He doesn't address it directly here, but he will later in the letter. But today, many scholars think there was some sort of disunity in the church. And in chapter 4, you'll see that it could be these two women in the church that had worked closely with Paul when he was there founding the church, and now there were a little bit of discord. What was clear from these words, anyway, the words in chapter 2, is that somehow some people were doing some self-promotion and maybe wanting to be first and maybe judging one another and grumbling maybe against their leaders or against each other. We don't exactly know. It may have also been, some commentaries think, that some in the church felt out of like this inner circle. They felt that they were out of favor of Paul and his love or other leaders, and they were grumbling and complaining about that. We don't exactly know, but you'll see some of the things he says in here seem to address those things. So let's look at our text for today. Philippians 2, 1 through 11, learning to serve. what we see is that Paul is going to tell them how he wants them to conduct themselves. First thing he tells them is that he wants them to live. He says he wants them to live this life worthy of their calling. And what he says is, a commentary says this: when we want to live this way in a manner that is worthy of the gospel of Christ, it means that we need to be willing to support one another in conflict and difficulties that Christians often face. And one important component of this is developing a servant's heart. There are two things that Paul really talks about here. One is developing a servant's heart, learning to serve. That's what we're doing here. And the second is what we'll talk about in the next division, and that is living a holy life, working out our salvation. But in order to have a servant's heart, he says, and we have to change our perspective. We have to change the way we view ourselves and the way we view others that we are called to serve. What he wants them to do is cultivate a heart of gratitude. And that's where he starts, right? He starts and he says, therefore, if you have any encouragement, right in verse 1, he says, if you have any encouragement from being united in Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion. Now, it's important to look at that word if. He uses it 4 times. But really, the word, there are 2 ways you can use the word if in the English language. You can say, well, if I have $1 million, I would buy a house. Or you can say, if you're my friend. And the word really indicates here that he's saying the word since. What he's doing is he's reminding them of all of the benefits of having this relationship in the body of Christ. He's reminding them of the benefits that they have been given in the church and from Christ: compassion and love and understanding, all of these things that they've been given. He's reminding them, just because some of them maybe are starting to forget that and they're starting to complain. So he reminds them. He's not trying to lay a guilt trip on them, but just to give them a reminder. Do you ever have those reminders in your life? Even last week, one of the verses I remembered is, I thank my God every time I remember you. It's sometimes hard when you're living with the people closest to you to remember how much you're thankful for them. And that's what he's doing here in this first verse, is reminding them of all of the things that brought them together, all of the ways that they share love and compassion with one another, all of the benefits of being a part of the body of Christ. It's easy to look at the others, of the negative things, and he's reminding them of the positives. And then he goes on and he says, also, make my joy complete. He's appealing to them and his love for them. Remember that you love each other, and remember that you love me. Remember that you love me, and that it's not good to grumble and complain and to be in disunity. He says, if you have these benefits, if you can remember these benefits, and if you love me, if you remember to make my joy complete, then this is what I want you to do. Instead of doing these things in this disunity, he wants them to be in unity. And he says 3 things: unity of mind, where he says like-minded, unity of love, so loving one another, and unity of spirit, or of purpose. Being of one mind really means having one purpose. Remember what their purpose is. Their purpose is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then he goes on and he switches to talking to them about how they need to view others in order to live in this unity that he wants them to live in. And in verses 3 and 4, he talks about when you view the people that you are worshiping with, that you are serving with, that you are living with, you should view them in 2 ways. Verse 3, you should view them with humility. And verse 4, you should view them with unselfishness. Humility, he says, do not think of others above yourselves. Rather, in humility, value others above you. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. And then he says, don't look to your own interests, but to the interests of others. And there was a little aside here in several of the commentaries that special note here, that when he says, do not look to the interest of yourself, but to the interest of others. Actually, other translations, if you look at them, will say things like, do not merely look to your own interests, or do not only look to your own interests. He's not saying here to neglect your own responsibilities and your family and your well-being in order to serve others. Now, again, he's not really talking to people who were doing that. He was intentionally speaking to people that were doing the opposite. The Message version of these 2 verses puts it this way. It says, don't push your way to the front. Don't sweet talk your way up to the top, Put yourself aside and help others get ahead. Don't be obsessed with getting your own advantage. Forget yourselves long enough to lend a helping hand. And so at this point, then Paul points them to the highest example of how we would do that. In verse 5, he says, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as who? As Christ. He is the perfect example. And you'll notice now that the verses that follow were in verses 6 through 11. You'll notice they are different. They're almost an aside or a parenthetical. They look different on the page. Many scholars say that they have a different rhythm than the rest of the flow of the letter. And most commentaries think that Paul didn't actually write this. And there are a couple of reasons for that. One is what I mentioned, how it sort of breaks form. And the second is that there are five words used in these six verses that Paul never uses in any of his letters. Like in the Greek, these are five words that Paul has never used in any of his letters. So they think that it wasn't Paul that wrote this, but instead that Paul was actually quoting a hymn that they would all know. It'd be as if he was writing us a letter and he decided to put in the words of Amazing Grace in there, or the Lord's Prayer. They think it's either a hymn or a creed, something they would be very familiar with. And he puts that in there for a reason, and we're going to talk a little bit about that later, but it's something that they would be familiar with, something that they would all agree with, too. Something that they had said week after week or sung week after week. One commentary puts it this way, though. These six verses right here, this hymn, it gives one of the finest passages in the New Testament about the Lord Jesus Christ. It explains who he is, why he came, what he did, and where he is now. As a matter of fact, this is one of the most popular set of verses in the New Testament to talk about Jesus. It's a high theological passage. Really high. So let's look a little bit about at the words in here. Most of them divided into three sections. And in these three sections, you'll see in verse 6, the first thing it talks about is that the position that Jesus held. This is the position that Jesus held in his eternal past. And you see it in verse 6. It says, he was in very nature God. And then in verse 7 through 8, it talks about the position that Jesus took. And what does it say? He made himself nothing. He took the nature of a servant. These two words, nature, that are right here, you'll notice in your footnotes, even in our Bible study, it says, or form. Well, there that word form that is used, there are two words in the Greek for the word form. One of them is called morpha, and the other is schema. And the difference in them is important here. Morpha really talks about something that's inner, that is unchangeable. So, for example, if I am a woman, I am a human. I'm a human. My humanity is my morpha. That is unchangeable. There's another word for form in the Greek, and that is schema. And it means something outer. So as a woman, I was born a baby, and then I became a young toddler and a young girl and a young woman, and now I'm getting to be an older woman. And those are the schema. My schema is this, it's changing. I'm a woman, but that schema, the outer form of me, is changing. Well, the word that is used here in both cases, in verse 6 and in verse 7, where Jesus took on the very nature of God and the very nature of a servant, of a human, those words both are the word morpha. And in this verse, many people study it and they talk about the fact that in these verses, it talks about Jesus being fully divine. It was his unchangeable nature to be divine, but it was his unchangeable nature to take on this form of a servant, of a human. And it's a mystery. And it's this high theology that churches talk about for years and years and years. But it's important for us to just recognize that that's part of what this is talking about. It's very high theology. But the important thing is that Jesus held this position of God, but he took on this. Willingly, he took on this. On this nature of a servant. As a matter of fact, in verse 7, it says he made himself nothing. In other translations, it says he emptied himself. And so the question is, what did he empty himself of? And there are many things. The first thing he emptied himself of was his heavenly glory. John 17:4 talks about that. He emptied himself of his riches. If you go and look at 2 Corinthians 8:9, there's a lot on here if you want. These will be on the website if you want to go look at them. His riches. He emptied himself of his riches. 2 Corinthians 8:9 talks about that. He emptied himself of his independence. He talks about in John 5:30 that he doesn't make any decisions on his own, but only the will of the Father. And the last thing he emptied himself of, and Paul talks about it here, is his right relationship with God. At the end of here, he says he humbled himself and he became obedient. He gave up his independence, even to death on a cross. Now, I'll tell you those, even to death on a cross, everyone thinks that probably Paul added those words because that was the most humiliating death he could have taken. But when he died on that cross, he also gave up his relationship with God. He had been with God the Father through eternity, and in his human sacrifice on the cross, you'll notice some of the verses around his right relationship with God. Psalm 22:1 and Matthew 27:46 and Mark 15:34, they're all the same words. My God, why have you forsaken me? When Jesus died on that cross, he lost that relationship with God. He lost it all. He gave up everything, and he did it willingly. He took that form of a servant, of a human. Now, if any of you have ever had a time in your life where you feel like you were being emptied of things, things that gave you identity or security or happiness or fulfillment, you will be able to grasp a little bit of what Jesus did here, what he willingly gave up. Most of us don't willingly enter into those times, and they are times of great soul searching. But he chose it willingly in order to die on the cross for our sins and to make a right relationship, a way for a right relationship for all of us to God. In the final section in verses 7 and 8, now we talk about the position that Jesus has. In the first two sections, that's Jesus mostly doing, he's doing the deciding. And now it turns to God. Because of what Jesus did, God makes a choice to exalt him above everyone. It says in verse 7, he was exalted to the highest place. In Hebrews 1:3, it says he's at the right hand of God the Father. And that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that he is Lord. Even the people that denied him when he was here, even the people that put him on the cross, at the end of times, they will declare that he is Lord. So I want to pause before we talk about why Paul is talking about this, because he has a reason. But first, I want to talk about the fact that this verse, these verses right here, are kind of pertinent for us this week. Often when we're studying in Lamplighters, God will give us particular verses to speak to the time where we are. Well, we're in the middle of Holy Week. And as a matter of fact, one of the commentaries said that there is a church that decides on Palm Sunday every year to read these verses, 6 through 11, on Palm Sunday every year. And the reason why is that on Palm Sunday, what happens? Jesus comes into Jerusalem and everybody thinks, yes, the Messiah is here. He's going to come and he's going to save us in power. He's going to knock down all of our oppressors. And they are waving palm branches at him. And that was the position Jesus had, but it is not the position he decided to take. And through this week, we journey with him through these verses, that he humbled himself, that he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but instead he became a servant and he was obedient to death on a cross. And then, at the end of this week, that's when we get to the verses 9 through 11. Then God exalts him through the resurrection. And so we see the theology of this week that we are going through in these verses. But coming back to the study of this letter and Paul, the question remains, why did Paul put this hymn right here? As one commentator put it, we know that the Philippian church is not locked in a Christological debate, which means they're not actually debating whether Jesus is Lord or not. Somebody says, one of them said, it's like rolling out a cannon to shoot a rabbit. Why doesn't he just say, you guys, stop it. Stop putting yourself first. Why does he do this? Well, there are two reasons. One is that this is very, very, this is what Paul does. This is indicative of what Paul does. He thinks, if you'll notice in all of his letters, Paul thinks that the solution to practical problems is always theological. Always. He believes that when we have grumblings in our church or when we have a decision to be made, that we don't just you know, have a list of steps and do them. He thinks that actually that looking back to Christ and the theology, the where we are, that's actually the solution. He always thinks that the solution to practical problems is a theological answer. So that's one of the reasons that he goes here. And the second is, it's not to prove the divinity of Christ to them. It's he's wanting to bring them back together. It's as if what the church needed was not a scolding, but a reminder of the event that created and defined their life together in the first place. He's bringing them back to the one who created and formed them, the one that holds them together, the reason that they are worshiping and living life together in the first place. And remember how he introduced the whole hymn. He says in verse 5, he says, what I want you to do in order to live together, in order to conduct yourselves in a manner that's worthy of the gospel of Christ is, I want you to have the same mindset as Christ. And in the message it says, think of yourselves the way Jesus thought of himself. His point is Jesus was God. He had more reason than any of them to be put in the highest place, and he didn't take it. Instead, he gave up all of it in order to willingly serve people, most of whom would never appreciate it, but instead betray him. And he did this service, and it was irrespective of how they treated him or whether they would ever repay him or whether they would recognize him. He did this willingly. So as we close this section, I want to look at some applications. First question is, who are you called to serve? Someone in the leaders meeting this morning said, we talked about maybe your neighbor next door or to go and serve at a nursing home or a hospital. And somebody said, what about the person you share a bathroom with? I don't know who it is you're called to serve. But who do you find difficult to serve? Is there anyone in your life right now that comes to mind when I say that, that God is calling you to serve, that you find it really difficult to serve? And what I want you to ask yourself is, how are you viewing yourself and them? Do you view yourself as, I'm right, and I've got the right, I know the right answer, and or are you viewing them in humility, that they are better than yourselves, that you have a right view of yourself and them? Are you viewing them out of gratitude? I thank my God every time I remember them. And the question is, how can you take the attitude of Christ with them this week? Serving them not for any gain, not for any position, not even for any accolade from them. How can you take that? Probably somebody came to mind. Okay, let's move on to the second division, which is verses 12 through 8. How are we doing on time? Okay. How to be holy. Now, in the second division, Paul continues to teach them what it looks like to conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. The first teaching was to imitate Jesus, these first verses, 1 through 11, and to cultivate a servant's heart out of gratitude and love for one another and love for what Jesus did. And the second is to live a holy life or to work out their salvation. So in verse 12, he goes right in and he tells them to obey. And he says that as much as they did in his presence, even more so in his absence. Now, in order to understand this entire section of this chapter, we actually need to go back a little bit. And there's a reason. But we're going to go back to the nation of Israel and Moses. There are several words and several images in this part of the scripture that will remind the Philippians and those reading it of the children of Israel when they were going through the Exodus. Do you remember? Moses was their leader. And how were they when they were traveling through the desert? Well, honestly, they grumbled and complained a lot. I remember one time Jan was teaching a lecture and she said the word for grumbling and complaining, it's used again here in these verses. It's called, in the Hebrew, it's gagongazon. It's a very, it's an onomatopoeia, they say. It sounds like what they were doing, gagongazon. But that's the word he uses here. And it will remind them of the children of Israel when they were wandering through the desert. He does this as a reminder, but also maybe a little bit of a warning to them of, remember what our ancestors did when they were wandering around in the desert. And as a matter of fact, in Philippians 2:12, he does it in a different way, and I actually really love it. If you go back in Deuteronomy 31 and 32, it's basically the end of Moses' life. They've been wandering around in the desert for 40 years. And do you remember Moses? God says to Moses, you're not going into the promised land. You're not going to go there. Joshua is going to do it, and you are going to die soon. That's what's happening in Deuteronomy 31 and 32. And these are basically Moses' final words to his people before he dies. Well, Philippians, as you know, Paul thinks these are probably his final words to the Philippians before he dies. So that's one of the reasons he's saying this to him. He's appealing to them. Do you remember when I was with you? Paul was there before, and when he was there founding the church, Jan told us it was the first church in Europe founded. It's all taught about in Acts 16. When he was there before, he's saying to them, he's reminding them, remember when I was with you before? And when I corrected you and taught you, you responded with obedience. And he is wondering if he's ever going to get back to them. And he says, I know that you'll do so even more so in my absence. He's actually admonishing them. He's telling them, I know you'll do this. You did it before, and I know you will do it. There may have been a little bit in the back of his head wondering if some of them would. And as a matter of fact, this verse that I have up here, the Deuteronomy 31:29, if you go read it, this is what Moses says to his people when he's about to leave. He says, for I know that after my death, you're sure to become utterly corrupt and turn from what I commanded you. It's almost as if Paul read these two chapters, kind of he read like what Moses did, and he decided, I think I'm going to say something else. And instead, he comes at them in this positive way, which is, I may not be with you again, but I know that you will continue on. And it's kind of a word to all of us about how we can speak to our children, our grandchildren, those that we love, about what we know they can do. I love that part anyway. And then it goes on, and he says, to continue in my absence to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. We're in verse 13, for it is God who works in you to will and act according to your purpose. And I want to take a little aside here because it is important. Some people wonder about this. It's important for us to understand that Paul is not suggesting that somehow the salvation that Jesus made possible on the cross is incomplete. Salvation, that somehow they still have to work at it in some way. What he's instead saying here is he's telling them to work out the implications of this salvation in their daily life. And how do they do that? Well, one is that he tells them they have to have a certain attitude. What is that attitude? It's with fear and trembling. And those words really mean almost a reverence and a seriousness, to take this seriously that God, and but really working out their salvation, what it really means is to cooperate with who? Who's working? Actually, it says that it is God who works. It's God who is working in them. They are to seriously and with reverence remember that God is working in them and cooperate with that work in their lives. One of the commentaries said, religious progress or holiness or working out your salvation, it always depends on the work of God. But without man's cooperation, God himself is helpless. So the idea here is there for them to cooperate, to remember the salvation they were given and continue to live that way. And now he turns in the next verses to something very specific that he wants them to work on. Probably all of us could, when we think about working out our salvation or where is God at work in our lives, we can probably list many things. Well, he goes on to list one that he wants them to work on. And he says in 14, do everything without grumbling or arguing. And again, those are those words that I talked about, the gagangazon. It would remind them of the nation of Israel. And he's maybe warning them a little bit. You guys are doing what the nation of Israel did against Moses. Moses led them, and you guys are doing the same thing. You're grumbling and complaining against your leaders or against each other. And he wants to warn them that that's not what God calls them to do. And he says, and when you do that, then he goes on in these verses, what's going to happen? You will shine like stars. You're going to stand out. You're going to be set apart. People will notice. And as a matter of fact, the word holy means set apart. So as they're working out their salvation, they want to live a life that's set apart, that shines to other people. And then he says, we want you to be children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Those words, warped and crooked generations, we talked about it in the leaders meeting. All of us
probably every generation has been able to recognize the places where we have a warped and crooked generation. And that's definitely part of it. But actually, these words would also remind the Philippians of Deuteronomy 32. These last words that Moses actually says these words in Deuteronomy 32:5. And he's talking about the nation of Israel as they're about to enter the promised land. In 32:5, he talks about that they are, I got to go to my next page. They are corrupt and not his children, he says in verse 32:5. To their shame, they are a crooked and warped generation. And he's warning them, don't become like that. I want you to stand out. I want you to be different from that. And I want you to shine like stars in this generation. And then he goes on and he gives one more picture to them that they would recognize. And this is in verse 17. It says, but even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and I rejoice with all of you. So a drink offering, a lot of people, we don't know what that is in these days, but in those days they would. As a matter of fact, the Philippian church, either the Greeks or the Jews, the ones that have been converted from Greek, they would know it, from Greek mythology, they would know what that was as well. It was very common to, when you went to a shrine of a god or sometimes to the temple to worship, you would bring a drink offering of wine or of oil and you would pour it out on the ground as an offering to make yourselves worthy of coming into that shrine or as an offering to that god or to God. So they would understand what he was talking about there. And what he is talking about is he's reminding them of all that he has given up to serve them. He wants to remind them that he is being poured out on their behalf. And that what he wants is for them to respond, to make his joy complete, as he talked about earlier, and not let all of this labor that he's done be in vain, but that they will show that they are the children of God and make his joy complete. Because he reminds them, I'm giving a lot up too. And it's almost like a reminder of to them that I am sacrificing for you, just as I'm asking you to do for one another. Okay, as we end this section, we're almost done. I have a couple of application questions. Okay, this first one is going to seem really weird, but the question is, what do you do when no one's looking? It's a strange question, and I'm going to get to it a little bit later, but it came to me for a specific reason. But he says to them, I want you to obey in my absence as much as you did in my presence. And most of us that are moms or take care of children, it's really what we want for them, right? I mean, ultimately what we want is, I don't want you to just obey when I'm looking. But it was just a question that came to me, and I'll come back to it a little bit later. The second one is, how would Paul describe your church? Or maybe you as a church member? Is it one that grumbles and complains against its leaders, its programs, the way they spend their money, the way they do the children's program? Is that how you are as a church member? Or is that maybe the definition or the description of your church? Either way, how can you instead work to be a bringer of unity in your church? What would that look like for you to not grumble and complain against your church? Or someone in the leaders meeting said that she had a very specific application. I loved it, which was, mine is to not grumble and complain. And then another person said, mine is to not grumble and complain when my husband gets home from work. It was very specific. So maybe there's a place where you are grumbling and complaining. God is asking you to remember with gratitude the gifts he's given you and to change, to look for the positive. Okay, I'm going to do the last section now, which is Philippians 2, 19 through 30. These are examples of servant leadership. Timothy and Epaphroditus. This is where we end. Let me get there. So at this point, it looks like that Paul is kind of changing gears. He's going to talk about something else, and he's actually just talking about travel plans of a couple of people that are with him and his own travel plans. But one commentary sees it differently. They said it's quite possible, actually, that Paul is not being sidetracked here or moving on in his letter, but he's quite deliberately using these two men as examples, living examples, of what he's just been teaching. They live out the qualities described in the earlier part of chapter 2. They actually are giving of themselves. They are emptying themselves in order to serve Paul and in order to serve the church. So he talks about these two men, Timothy and Epaphroditus. Well, okay, what do we know about Timothy? Actually, we know quite a lot about Timothy, and I'm not going to go through all of it, but we know that his mother was a Jew and his father was a Greek. His mother at some point converted to Christianity, believing that Jesus was the Messiah. And we know that he owes a lot of his faith to his mother and his grandmother. They both believed in Jesus. His father did not. We know that Paul meets him in Lystra. We read about it in Acts. And when Paul meets him, he has an excellent reputation among the Christians there. And he's much younger than Paul, but Paul takes him along with him. He travels extensively with Paul, and he was there at the Philippian church when they were formed. So they would know him. His name is mentioned in many of the New Testament letters. We think he was with Paul much of Paul's ministry journey. He probably wrote the letters that Paul dictated them, and he probably delivered many of these letters. We think that he probably went to the Philippian church several times to visit and to send messages of encouragement. So the important thing here is the Philippians know who he is. He had a great reputation among Christians. The Philippians know who he is. You know, in verses 1 through 11, he gave us all an example of how to be a servant leader. He did it through talking about Jesus. Well, most of these people, they didn't know Jesus, but they knew Timothy. They knew what Timothy had given up and how he had lived his life in order to serve Paul and serve the church. And so he goes and he talks about Timothy, and he's really giving them an example of what it looks like to actually serve and live and empty yourself and become a humble servant. He talks about Timothy's love for them, this genuine concern for, it says right here, I have no one else like you, in verse 20, who will show genuine concern for your welfare. He also talks about Timothy's love for Jesus Christ. He does it by implication. He implies in verse 21, for everyone looks out to their own interests and not to those of Jesus Christ. He's implying that Timothy puts Jesus first in his life, not himself. And the third he talks about is Timothy's relationship to him. He's proved himself because it says in verse 22, as a son with his father, he has served me in the work of the gospel. And these are these traits that he points out that are traits of servant leadership. You put Jesus first. We talked about it, remember? Jesus first, others, and then yourself. And that's what brings you joy. It's the example of a Christian leader. The second person he talks about is Epaphroditus. Well, what do we know about him? Not as much. As a matter of fact, Epaphroditus is only mentioned in this letter. Here and then again in chapter 4, and that's it. Epaphroditus actually came from the Philippian church. He, they think, was a leader in the Philippian church. And what they did is the Philippians took up a, when they heard of Paul's imprisonment, they took up a collection of money. And they sent Epaphroditus with this money. And his mission was twofold. One was to take this monetary gift to Paul, but then was to stay and serve Paul in whatever way Paul needed it. Well, what happened along the way, we can imply here, is that he got sick. He got very ill, as a matter of fact. It says, for he longs for all of you's distress because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill and almost died. He got really sick along his way. But he made it to Paul. And Paul says, he did not die. God had mercy on him to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. He did not die. But he also didn't necessarily fulfill his mission totally. Because what does Paul say in verse 25? I'm going to send him back to you. So he wants to send Timothy to them. He says, I can't send Timothy right now, but I am going to send Epaphroditus back to you. And that's how he delivers this letter to them. And along with it, he wants to tell them, he heaps this blessing upon Epaphroditus. Some think that the reason he did it is to quell any rumors or any grumbling when he gets back about, oh, he didn't stay and serve Paul like we told him to. But he talks about the fact that he was so distressed that he almost died. He wants to send him back to him. And as a matter of fact, the word for distressed here, where is it? Oh, yeah, it's in verse 26. It's only used one other time in the New Testament. And you know where it is? It's in the Garden of Gethsemane. When Jesus is praying and is so distressed, He asks the Father to take this cup from him. It's the same word here. That's how Epaphroditus feels about his illness and his almost death, and really being separated from the people that sent him, the people that love him when he was ill. This shows, first of all, the love and tenderness Paul has for Epaphroditus and for the Philippian church, but it also shows, I had this as a little aside here, actually, that it shows that when we have a distress or a trauma in our lives, it showed Epaphroditus longed to be back with the people that were safe, the people that loved him and the people that knew him and the people that would care for him. That he wanted to go and serve and be a servant of Paul. And Paul says that. He was so faithful, but I want you to welcome him back with open arms, he says. Welcome him with great joy and honor him, because he almost died for the work of Christ. And I love this, because this is, Paul is giving him basically a well done, good and faithful servant. You risked your life to bring this message and to bring this care that the Philippians couldn't bring to me themselves, because I couldn't be with them in the flesh, but you were their ambassador. And then he sends them back. And we have these times in our Christian life. We have these times in our Christian life where we need to go out and serve and risk something, and it'll be costly. But then we have times where we are gathered back into the fold, where we have these safe people that will surround us and love us and pray for us. Okay, so I'm going to get to the applications from this last section. There are two. Who has been an example of godly leadership for you? And how and who can you be an example of godly leadership to this week? Before we close, I want to talk about something that happened this week, and it'll go back to why I talked about what do you do when no one is looking. This weekend, my family and I went to San Antonio. That's where I grew up. And we went there because my brother's wife was turning 50, and he was going to have a surprise birthday party for her. My parents also live in San Antonio. And as some of you know, not all of you know, a little over 3 years ago, my mom had a stroke, a very severe stroke, and it left her paralyzed on her right side. And that has defined a new normal for my whole family. This Saturday, our plan was to go back, and we were going to bring the children with us. It was an adults-only party, but we were going to bring the children with us. They're pretty old. They're 16, 14, and 13. And they were going to stay home alone at my parents' house for a little while, and my mom and dad and my husband and I were all going to go to the party when it started at 7. We were going to get there at 6:30 and do the surprise, and then my parents were going to stay for a little bit. It's hard for my mom to stay for too long. And then my dad was going to take her home, and they were going to hang out with the children. And my husband and I were going to stay at the party. That was the plan. Well, on Saturday morning, my dad calls me and says, "Your mom's in the hospital. It's not anything serious. It's actually happened before, but she gets in these places where her iron level drops, and they have to do a blood transfusion. And so she was going to be in the hospital for a blood transfusion, and she was there from about 8:30 to about 1:30. So as we were traveling there with our kids after morning stuff that our kids had, my mom was getting out of the hospital. So they made the decision that she was not going to go to the party, and that was fine. My husband and I went, and we had a great time, and we stayed out really late. It was really fun, and the kids had a good time with my parents, and they watched a movie and played games, and then my parents went to bed, and when we got home, the kids were still up. But the next day, I woke up kind of early, and my mom woke up really early, and when I woke up, she was already up, which is not normal. She usually just tries to sleep in a little bit, and she just said, I feel strange today, and anyway, if you've ever been in this place, it's hard because there's not a whole lot you can do to help. I live here, I have kids, I have a job, I have a lot of things, and there's not a lot I can do to be of help to her. But that morning, little by little, everybody trickled in, and we were all just sitting around, and then my mom calls me over, and she says, Meredith, will you do me a favor? I said, sure. She said, "Will you go up to the back bathroom and just clean it up a little bit?" Okay, yeah, I'd be happy to do that. And so I was in there, and I was cleaning up the bathroom, and just stuff I do at my own house. So my husband comes in, and my husband, when I told him I was going to tell this story, he said, okay, I can't believe you're telling this story because it makes me look like the bad guy. I assure you he's not the bad guy. As a matter of fact, of all the examples of servant leadership I can find, if you know my husband, he is one of them. He serves so quietly and so faithfully without ever wanting any accolades for it. And as a matter of fact, that's the reason why he came back to me at that time. He came in and he said, hey, don't overdo it. Because I'm in there on my hands and knees, you know, just scrubbing. And he said, she's not even going to see it. And it's true, because the back bathroom that my mom was asking me to clean is actually up 3 steps in their house. So there's a kind of a first level, and then there are these 3 steps up where my mom really doesn't ever get there. Because in order to do that, my dad has to put her in a wheelchair, and he has to get a ramp, and he has to pull her up there. And then the bathroom's really small, and it's around this little corner. I'm not even sure how they would get their wheelchair there. She's literally never going to see it. She's never going to see how I'm cleaning the bathroom in there. And what struck me as I was cleaning the bathroom was that I wasn't doing it so she would see it. I wasn't. I was doing it because I love her and because I want to do something. I'm grateful for all that she's done for me. I'm grateful that all that she still does do for me. And I did it because I wanted to do something for her. I did it out of love and out of gratitude, knowing that she would never see it. She really would never see it. As a matter of fact, later that day, my dad and I went to Walmart, and we got a new bath rug and a new thing for the lamp, and because I just wanted to do what she asked me to do. Well, that's pretty much, that's this lesson in a nutshell, right? Paul wants them to conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But it is not so they can get ahead. It is not so that anyone will see it. It's out of love for him and each other, and out of gratitude for what Christ has done. And so as we go through this week, we're going to walk through and remember what Jesus did for us. And as you do, remember that he's asking us to serve, not because he hasn't walked it before us. He's asking us to serve out of love and gratitude for what he's already done. Let's pray. Jesus, I thank you that you walked on this earth, that you gave up your heavenly position to come and walk among us, to show that you love us and to show us an example of how to care for others, but also to become obedient to death on the cross so that we could have a right relationship with God. I pray that you will remind us of that truth this week as we walk through Holy Week, so that Sunday will become all the more glorious for us. Help us to find ways out of gratitude and love to serve you and your people. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.